Well, good morning, beloved. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the very first chapter, the very first book, Genesis chapter 1. This morning we begin a new series that will be in Genesis 1 through 12 called Through It All. Genesis 1 through 12 gives us an understanding about the origins of certain realities that we still live in. Among many things that Genesis accomplishes, one of the things that it provides for us is an understanding of why things are the way they are, where things are headed, and who we are, and what's going on. What is reality and what is happening? Couldn't we use some of that right now? Right? Who are we and what is going on around here? And there are all kinds of solutions presented to us by many different people in many different forms, but God has provided us an understanding of our world and of ourselves and of why things are the way they are, and most of what we find starts in these 12 chapters. Now, it may not go all the way into the specifics, but it starts there. And so this is a bit of a different study. Sometimes we go through a book or through a passage, verse by verse paragraph by paragraph, and we are going to walk from Genesis 1 through Genesis 12, but we are going to be seeing certain realities each week that still exist. And so we might be jumping over to another part of Scripture to see how the specifics are laid out. We see the origin, but we want to understand a few more specifics along the way. So that being said, you might want to take a bookmark or something and just be ready to go to Acts 17 when the time comes. Acts 17. And that's what an author would call foreshadowing, okay? But let's read God's word, Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. This will be our foundational text for the next three Sundays. So, well, for this Sunday, the next two, Lord willing. So this will help us to ground ourselves in God's word. Here's what the Lord's word says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and said, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. Amen. May God apply his word to our hearts as we explore it the next 3 weeks. We learn in this passage at least three great realities that we still live in and live under in this case. And we're going to look at one today. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the Word of God, the reality that the Word of God is still over us today and forevermore. And Pastor Dave will be preaching to us that passage or that message. And then Pastor David, Lord willing, after that, we'll be looking at the same general area of Scripture, but we'll be looking at humanity because we still exist, right? I hope we're here. So who are we? What are we here for? And Genesis begins to explain God's purpose in making us. But today we want to look at the first reality, the uncaused cause, the only reality, and that is God himself. Now that's quite a challenge in about 20 minutes. Who's God and define him in 20 minutes, right? So we're going to fail. Let's just admit that. We're going to fail miserably to explore all that there is to know about God. But we do learn some very clear things about God here, four in particular that I want to draw attention to. And if you want to learn more, join Creative Kids, because they're going to spend 12 weeks looking at the attributes of God, all right? So there's your commercial. But there are four things, and the first is this, that God is independent, that God is independent. That's one of the things we learn about God right away, and it is reinforced time and time again in Scripture. Now, there are some theological terms that you, if you're reading theology, if you're listening to messages or studying church history, you're going to hear some certain theological terms come into play. And I've chosen, because I'm a good Baptist, I've chosen alliteration to define everything today. But I want to give you the fancy words, the theological word, and this one I bet you've used this week, aseity, right? About half of you have used aseity in a sentence this week, I'm sure. But what it means is that God is fully who he is. He is independent. He is all that he is. He is all that he is. He is all that he is. He exists fully. God is fully God, always has been, is now, and will be. He provides the divine name Yahweh, which is translated I am. The I am in Exodus chapter 3 is when he begins to describe the nature of this name. And we see it in Genesis, even in chapter 2, this name come up. But the name means I am that I am, or the ever-ising one. God is not I will be something later. God is fully who he is at all times. He's fully God at all times. Now, some of you are here, and it is Grandparents Weekend, or Grandparents Day, and you're experiencing the joy of that, hopefully, or will. But grandparents especially, I think, know that people change, right? Because you get to see your grandkids periodically, and each time you see them, it's like, what have you been eating and drinking? You're like twice the size you were last time I saw you. You really notice the changes, don't you? The development. And you and I are always in the midst of changing and growing. Whether it's growing up or growing old or growing out of something, we're always changing, but God is fully God at all times, and he is independent. He is of his own. He's not dependent on anything else for his existence. And he exists eternally. In the beginning, God. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God was there in the beginning. He was before time began. He is eternally God. There is never a day or a second or a moment in which God is not fully God. Okay? He is on the throne. Psalm 90, one of the oldest songs in the Bible. Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, which assumes everything in between as well, you are God. Our God has forever been God and forever will be God, and he's God right now. There's never a time in which he's not. He's not becoming a better God. Man, with all this experience, you've become much more loving, God. You've become much more wise. No, he is fully who he is, and he always has been and always will be. In the beginning, God was God. Today, God is God. Tomorrow and forevermore, God will be God. And he exists as a Trinity. Now, again, Genesis 1 is an origin, so it's not giving us all the details yet. But we see evidence that something's going on about the identity of God. And when we read the rest of Scripture and see the Trinity, God the Father is God. God the Son, Jesus, is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. God the Father is not the Son and is not the Spirit. God the Son is not the Father and is not the Spirit. God the Spirit is not the Father and is not the Son. But there is one God who exists triunally. And our minds cannot fully wrap ourselves around that concept. Okay, so let's admit that from the start, but he exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. At all times, Jesus didn't become God. He was God, is God, and forever will be God. All right? His entrance into earth was not the beginning of his existence. It was just his coming to earth. And we see evidence in Scripture that Jesus was present at the formation of the earth because God the Father entrusted this to the Son, the Word, to create. And we see the hints of this in Genesis 1. If you look at, you have to look at the Hebrew, but in verse 1, God, the word there is Elohim. Elohim. And that's repeated several times throughout chapter 1. Elohim. Now, El is a name for God. H-I-M or I-M ending indicates plurality. So it's a plural term. It's a plural term that's being utilized to describe God. There's a hint of plurality here, not of many gods, but of a plural element here. And then you see in verse 26 and 27 on day 6, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So again, we're not told right here Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we get an indication that there's a unity of relationship between persons. And we know that God is in three persons, one God in three persons. In verse 2, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there are hints here that God is different. And he's triune is what the rest of the Bible will express. I don't have time this morning, but in my updates on Tuesday, my article, I plan to lay out just evidence from Scripture of how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were involved in creation. Because the Bible does spell that out. So we can learn from the rest of Scripture that all three are involved in creating the world. By the way, all three are involved in the new creation too. When you believe in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says, the old has passed away, the new has come. You become a new creation in Christ Jesus, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all heavily involved in your salvation and in your sanctification and in your glorification. So they've always been involved in creating things together. And since he's independent, he needs nothing. He needs nothing. You and I depend on so many things for our existence. Air, water, shelter, working organs. You name it. There are so many things that we depend upon for our existence. The earth itself cannot move from its location in proximity to the sun without destroying us one way or the other. I mean, the situation for life to be existent here on this earth is so precariously balanced in the universe. And God sustains that. God sustains that. We depend on so much to exist and to have life. God depends on nothing and no one. He did not create you because he needs you. If you read the ancient Near Eastern creation stories, so many of them talk about gods that needed slaves, and so they made humans. All right, God doesn't need us. We are not created because he's got a problem economically. We are the outflow of his joy and of his glorifying himself. He's creating new ways to glorify himself, and so he created us to participate in that. And Paul was preaching and speaking to the Athenians, all right? He was on Mars Hill speaking to the Athenians, and he had looked at all the gods they were worshiping, and he goes, I'm going to describe to you this unknown god. You guys hedged your bets. You put an altar up there that said to the unknown god in case you missed one. And let me tell you about the unknown god, okay? And he begins to describe God the creator, and he says, nor is God served by human hands. He doesn't dwell in temples. He doesn't need a human temple, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. We don't worship a God who needs our sacrifices. He is independent, beloved. That means there's no real rival to God's godness. The whole world can say, I don't believe you're God, and it changes nothing. Changes nothing. God is still God, always. God doesn't go up there and go, they don't like me. I'm losing popularity and clout and power. Psalm 2 says he laughs at it. He laughs at the world's efforts to deny him before he judges the world according to the one he's appointed to be the judge, Jesus. And so God is not in need of us. He doesn't need you, doesn't need me, and he's not dependent on anything for his existence. By the way, isn't it interesting that Jesus did not lose his life? He gave up his life. He chose the last breath. And then he said, I take it up again. See, he doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything. He's fully God. God is also incomparable. You cannot compare God to anything, which really makes teaching this hard. Because whatever illustration you use is like blasphemous almost. You know, we have to use some images, and God knows this. Read Genesis and the rest of Scripture, and you will see God will use human terms with which to describe himself because we lack the ability to fully comprehend him. Right, so he'll say the hand of the Lord. Well, he doesn't have a hand, but we understand the concept of work and doing things and using hands for work. You'll hear the personification of God in some ways. And I'm not talking about Jesus' ministry in person. I'm just talking about the language of Scripture. But he's incomparable. The fancy word for this is transcendent. Transcendent. God is transcendent. He is above and beyond all things. You could use the word holy, and that would be certainly appropriate, but I'm appealing to the transcendence here that we see in Genesis 1. God is not a part of creation. God is over creation. It's plain to see in chapter 1. God goes, I want this in place, and then the thing becomes in place. He says, let there be, and it is. Let there be, and it is. Here's your boundaries, and they are. When God speaks, creation or nothing becomes something and then listens immediately. And it was so. And it was so. And it was so. So he's above and beyond it. He transcends it. To transcend means to go above and beyond it. My dad worked for Bill George, a Hall of Fame linebacker for the Chicago Bears in the 1950s and 60s. And Bill was one of the first original linebackers in football. And the reason he became a linebacker, I mean, this sounds like great strategy, and it actually is, but it was actually far more simple, the story, than you think. Bill was like, I was on the line, and I couldn't see what was going on, so I stepped back. And then I could see what the quarterback was doing, and it worked. So then other teams started putting linebackers in place. He transcended. He got beyond where all the clutter was, and he could see more clearly, and he could adapt to the situation. Or to use another illustration, maybe you like reading fiction or writing fiction. Think of being a fiction author. Even if you don't like it, imagine writing a story. You have the freedom as an author to create a whole different world, don't you? A world in which you are not bound by the passage of time. You are not bound by the limitations of the characters. You are not bound by geography. You can go from one end of that world to the other end of that world by going, meanwhile, on the other side of my world, just like that, as author. The characters are bound to the settings you give them, but you're not bound. If a character dies, you'd be like, oh man, I really liked him. I'll bring him back. As an author, you transcend your story. God is the author of us, and he is not bound to time. He is not bound to geography. He is not bound to the limits that perhaps we are bound too. Now, can he bind himself? Certainly. But he's not bound to them in reality. I can tell my kids, you are not allowed to eat in the living room. And then I could decide to eat in the living room. Now, is that kind? Maybe not. But am I allowed? Yeah, I transcend the boundaries that they are under. Right? Some of you had this speech, and I've already had it a lot. When you get your own place and you pay for your own stuff, you can do your own thing your own way. Right? Now, God is not bound to these things. In the beginning, before time became time, God created time. He was eternally existent, and he was fully God. I can't figure that one out, beloved. Can you? Can you, when you begin to think that one through, he's beyond us. He's incomparable. He puts time into motion and is not under it like we are under it. He puts space into motion. He starts separating things. He separates lights and water from dry land, and he separates kinds of creations, kinds of beings, and he separates light and darkness, and all these things are happening. God is above and beyond all these things. He is not bound by time. He is not bound by space, and he's not bound by material limits like you and I are. And anytime you begin to think that God is, or you treat God like he's bound to these things, you don't understand God. You don't take God at his revealed word. He is transcendent. From now on, when you read the Bible, you will hopefully see just how foolish it is to think that God is like us, or that he can be treated like a part of creation. And how often do you hear opponents of God limit God, turn him into somebody who has to play by our rules, as if he doesn't transcend all things? You're not dealing with the same category when you compare humans to God. Now, humans were made to reflect God, but even then, we cannot compare to God. A reflection is not the material same thing. All right? He is incomparable. There is a sense in which we cannot compare anything to God, and I never want you to lose your awe of an awesome God. But though he be beyond us, incomparable, he is also involved. God is both beyond us and by his own grace and mercy with us. He is involved. The word for this is imminent. We talked about the word imminent, the imminent coming of Jesus Christ this past summer when we talked about the end times. Imminence with an I means something that is near. It is on its way. It's right there. Imminent with an A is a different word. And it means a nearness still, but it's a closeness not of time, but of substance. It means that even though God is above and beyond us, he still chooses to draw near to us and be involved in our lives, in the creation that he's made. That's one thing a fictional author can't do when you write a story. You can't hop into the pages, can you? You can write yourself in as a character, but you can't actually live in Narnia. You can't actually live in Middle Earth. You can cosplay and think that you are, but you're not, okay? And so you can't actually live there. But God can enter into and relate to his creation, all right? So one of the ways that he is involved with us is he made us. Just think about that. God is beyond us, but he chooses to make us. So he creates time. He creates space. He creates matter. He created humanity. Verses 26 and 27, we see him creating human beings. And along with creating them, he begins to assign value. He's the creator of value. Here is what you're worth. Here is what you are going to, how you're going to relate to the other things that I have created. He's building a whole set of relationships here. And then he creates purpose. He tells the animals, be fruitful and multiply. And then he tells mankind, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over certain things. And so he gives to us our purpose. God is involved in our lives because he gives us our purpose. So he creates value and he creates purpose. Where do you get your values from? Hopefully from God. In terms of what is good and what is not good. In terms of what is more valuable or honorable than others. Where should you get your values? From God. All of it's from God. He's involved in that way. He's the creator of rest. The seventh day ends not in the creation of something material, but in the creation of rest. He establishes a pattern of resting with God. And again, if Moses was speaking this to you and you were around a campfire with him in his day, that would have blown you away. Because in the ancient Near East, the creation stories show that humanity, and almost every one of them, is created to serve as slaves the gods that created them, and they don't get to rest. They must labor. And yet you have God who creates the world, and on the seventh day he blesses it and makes it holy, a different kind of day, and he rests. And we learn in the rest of Scripture that he is inviting us into his rest. He's inviting us into his rest. So he relates to us. He knows us. He wants us to know him, to reflect him. That's one of the purposes for why we're made, to bear his image to the world. So he chooses, even though he's beyond us, to somehow come near us. And God's people, usually there's a tension in our hearts where we're going, God, I don't deserve to even know you, and yet you know me better than I know me. Who am I? Psalm 8. I mean, what is man that you're mindful of him when I look at the majesty of all you've done? Well, guess what? God's good, so trust him and enjoy it, okay? God's good, so just trust him and enjoy that he is involved in your life. He wants to relate to you, and he invites you into his rest. We are also invited, by the way, to share in his work, for that matter. We are invited to participate with him in his works. And we're invited to participate in him and with him in his rest. God says, God the Son says in John 17, what is life? What is eternal life? If life is boiled to one sentence, what does life mean? It doesn't mean that your heart beats. Life is to know God. It is to know God and to believe in the one that he has sent. To have a working, active, developing, real, intimate relationship with your Creator. He created you to know you and for you to know him. Now, we're not going to get here yet, but we're not far away in Scripture from that being all messed up, right? That it's been frustrated. It's not been defeated, but it's been frustrated. But we are made to relate to the God who is involved in our lives. And God is inescapable. I borrowed that word from James Montgomery Boyce in his commentaries. He hit that word. I was like, that's the one! Like, yes, we cannot escape God, and we need to know that. What is meant by that, and what we see right away, is God who made us, he's in charge. He's the potter, we are the clay, right? He is the maker, we are the made. He is the creator, we are the creation. And so we are made by him. The fancy word for this is sovereign. He is over us. He's in charge of us. He can call us to an account, and his word teaches us that he will call each and every one of you and me to account for the life that he created for us. We must answer to him. We must answer to him. There will be a time in which we must give an answer for the lives that he gave to us. After we die comes judgment, Hebrews says. So the call for us from Genesis 1, if we're hearing these things about this God and what he's doing, and if we stop at the end of the seventh day of creation and Moses says, I'm going to take a break, we'll get to the rest tomorrow night, you'd be sitting there thinking, I answer to this God. I need to know more about how I can answer well. he gave me a purpose. I better know how to do it. The call is to fear this God, to respect him, the incomparable God, and to trust him. But a big one for you and me is that we belong to him. Yes, we answer to him. We will give an account to him. But every day before then, our lives are not about what we want to do with them. Our lives are about what God wants to do through us. Abby, I think you read Galatians chapter 2 to us. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I no longer live. In the life that I now live, I live by faith, by trusting in Jesus, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. My life belongs to him. My everyday belongs to him. My purpose for being belongs to him. Be careful about your freedom, beloved. You're not as free as you think you are. You were created to begin with, and you belong to your Creator. That never changes. And so your life, Your search should be, God, you are my maker. What do you want me to do? What do you want of me? And the Bible is not silent about this. Lord willing, we'll unpack that. The Bible is not silent about what the will of the Lord is. We belong to him. He commands all people, Paul says, everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's saying, every one of you is going to give an account to God for your life. You belong to this one. And he has set the judge, it judges Jesus, The one who died for your sins, that you can repent of your sins and trust Christ to pay for your sins, or you can try to live with your sins and then compare your good works to your bad works and lose. Because no one is righteous apart from Jesus. But all who are in Jesus are righteous. And we get that by God's grace through trusting in him. We belong to him. And here's the best part of it all. He's not far from us. I want to know God. I want to know what his will is. If I belong to him, if I answer to him, I need to know what he wants. And as we read scripture, we find out God's not far away. God's not making this impossibly hard for us. We're making it impossibly hard for us because of the dullness of our hearing and the hardness of our hearts and the sin in our lives and the lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. But we can repent of all those things and trust Christ. And we'll find out God is nearer than we ever thought. Paul told those Athenians in Acts 17, he made the nations and the seasons so that you might reach out and find him. And guess what? He's not far from you. He provided a Savior, Jesus. And through Jesus, by trusting in him and saying, God, would you give me the life that Jesus gives? God will reveal himself to you in his word, and his spirit will dwell in you. He'll be so near, he'll be dwelling in you. God is not far from you, beloved. God is not far from me, but he is God. So here's that weird tension. We must fear him. And in fearing him, we learn to love him. And in learning to love him, we find out he's loved us first. He always wins. He always beats us to the punch. There is no one, there is nothing like our God. And that is a reality that existed when he said, let there be light. It'll be a reality when Christ returns, and it'll be a reality forevermore. So will you ask the Lord to reveal himself to you and to your heart this morning? Let's pray. Father, one word that has come out so much in the last couple of years, or year and a half, at least for me, has been the word unprecedented, change, unpredictable. None of those fit you. None of those really fit you, because you're fully God. You're fully who you are at all times. And your word hasn't changed a bit. And its authority hasn't moved a centimeter from us. And your promises haven't changed. Your character hasn't changed. You're fully reliable. You are unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable. That's who you are. And I pray that you would reveal to us who you are more and more by the day. So if somebody's walked with you in faith in Christ for 50 years, help them to walk and know more about you today, to know you better and to be in awe of you and to live for you. I pray that Genesis 1 would sit over us, that you're in charge and we are not. And if somebody doesn't know life in Christ, that you would impress upon their hearts their need to know their Creator, their need to answer to him, and their need of a Savior who is Jesus, God the Son. And that you would cause the Spirit to dwell in them because of their faith, and that they would grow in Christ-likeness, knowing you better each day. As we start this journey through Genesis, Father, would you lay over us the weight of the realities that are really over us, so that we might have wisdom to live the way you intend for us to live. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.